Here we are, the last Sunday of 2020. Can I get an amen? Just that statement alone seems crazy, earth-shattering, groundbreaking. It just seems remarkable to think of all that's taken place in the last 12 months. I can remember about this time in 2019. My wife, Sarah, was about 16 weeks pregnant with our third child, Kate. She was the extra cute one in the video, if you didn't notice. We were making some final plans for some home renovations and just excited about the new year. We were about to celebrate our 10th wedding anniversary in the spring. On a church note, there was a lot going on around here a year ago. Do you remember? We were still having services in the ministry center. This room in the outer lobby was still under renovation, but almost complete. And we were looking forward to Easter Sunday services in this new renovated space. We were still talking about church planting opportunities and mission opportunities and least reach peoples and how God might use us and our church in this new decade. I remember having a conversation with Pastor Jonathan in the hallway of our offices, and I said, 2020 is going to be a big year. Little did I know. You know, this time of the year is a time when news organizations and groups get together and they think about headlines, you know, storylines over the last year that were really important and made the news. Some top stories. Let me just remind you of a few. And these are in no particular order or no statement on any commentary about it, but just they reveal some things for us. Just listen to a few of these. Australian brush fires burned 47 million acres, leaving thousands of people displaced. Former NBA star Kobe Bryant and his teenage daughter Gianna died tragically in a helicopter crash. President Trump was impeached by the House of Representatives and acquitted by the Senate. The COVID-19 pandemic throws the world into chaos, leading to massive shutdowns, mask mandates, stay-at-home orders, stock market crashes, and ultimately sickness and death. Racial tensions erupt as people respond and protest the deaths of George Floyd, Breonna Taylor, and others. Supreme Court Justice Ruth Bader Ginsburg dies, leading to the appointment, hearing, and confirmation of Justice Amy Coney Barrett. After a volatile campaign and many court disputes, Joe Biden is elected the next president of the United States of America. I'm exhausted just reading that list. Again, none of those are statements no commentary on or good or bad of what happened there, but it just reveals to us the chaos, the tragedy, the uncertainty, the frustration, the tension of our society, of our world over this last year. The front page of this morning's Columbus Dispatch, the headline article is 2020 seemed never ending. Like a lot of us, I kind of just want this year over. What's your personal headline list, though, of 2020? What are the things that happened in your family, in your life, that you'll remember? Some good, some bad. But certainly, many of us would remember working from home for months. Online or homeschooling. Weddings, funerals, celebrations that had to be changed, amended, or canceled. Waving at loved ones separated by windows and glass. Not being able to visit the hospital, potentially not being able to say that final goodbye to a dying friend, parent, or grandparent. Unmet expectations, fear, worry, just a collective angst, frustration in society. See, as we think about all that has happened in this year, whether good or bad, but we certainly wonder who is in charge. Who is in charge? We sang this morning, joy to the world, the Lord has come, let earth receive her king. But anyone naturally would ask, is Jesus king? Is he really in control? See, when I think of kings, I think of leaders who enact justice, who have victory, who provide order. I think of thrones, of courts, and majesty. And if Christ is king, I wonder, is he taking a nap? Has he abdicated his royal office? Has he created the world and just has now left it to completely unravel itself? Is he a disconnected king? Or is he a king who is in complete control? Is he a king that is gracious and kind and loving? See, as we conclude our series today, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, we've been considering how Jesus fulfills all of our hopes, dreams, and anticipations. We thought about how Jesus brings God's presence, how Jesus brings God's salvation, that in Jesus we find God's justice for society and our relationship with God. And ultimately, God, through Jesus, brings peace. But all that's an awfully tall order. If Jesus were running on that kind of platform of persistent presence, generous justice, secure salvation, perfect peace, we'd wonder, can he fulfill that? There's about to be an inauguration here just in a few weeks. And we'll see over the next 4 years of whether the president will fulfill all that he campaigned on. But if Jesus promises all those things, we wonder, can he fulfill it? Will those promises actually come to fruition? Are they true? So the question that has been asked for centuries and that we ask today, is Jesus king? Every society has wondered. And as we look today, throughout really the scope of the Bible, about the kingly expectation, fulfillment, and hope, we'll see that Christ truly is the King. If you have a Bible, turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. If you don't have a Bible, one will be provided by from one of our hosts. You can find 2 Samuel chapter 7 on page 245. I'll be reading today from the English Standard Version, so it'll be a little bit different than the Bible that they're passing out. And we'll be all over the scripture today, so you'll follow with me on the screens or you'll see those notes or the passages that are in your worship program as we follow along. But what we want to see today is as if we're an audience watching a Broadway play take place, and we're looking at scenes of the king. How does the king show up throughout the scriptures? And we start with the king in the shadows. The king in the shadows. If you would, please stand with me and honor of God's word as I read from 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 8. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, and you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all of your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up for your offspring after you, who shall come from your body. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. In your house, in your kingdom, shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. This is God's word. You may be seated. So you cannot understand the Bible without having some understanding of the kingdom. One author defined the kingdom by saying this: the kingdom of God is the king's power over the king's people in the king's place. The king's power over the king's people in the king's place. And see, God has always been king. In eternity past, before the creation of the world, the triune God was king over all. And when God created, by the authority of his word, the heavens and the earth, he created a kingdom, he created a place, and he created a people. And he created those people as his vice regents, small kings and queens, to rule and reign and have dominion over his place. But those people, Adam and Eve, rebelled against God. They sought their own way. They sought their own kingdom rather than the true king, rather than God's kingdom. And in light of that, God condemned them. He promised that they would surely die in the day that they disobeyed him. They were kicked out of the garden, kicked out of God's place, and they deserved death. But God, in his mercy and grace, showed them kindness. And throughout the rest of the Old Testament, he is gathering a people for himself to give them a great name and a great place. He promises that he will gather these people. And the Old Testament sets this trajectory that this place will be the promised land. And he will enact, God will enact his rule through a new and righteous king. They will be blessed and the nations will be blessed through a true, perfect king. And in this passage that we just read, 2 Samuel 7, is one of the high points of the whole Old Testament. It contains what we know as the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant promised an eternal king for the people of Israel. And King David, who this is written to, was the quintessential king. He was the supreme example. He was the one that Israel would always look to as the one who is the true and righteous king. He was the one after God's own heart, by the way. And God made promises to the king that clarified and fulfilled other promises from the past. Look at verse 9. God says, I will make for you a great name. Verse 10, I will appoint a place for my people and will plant them. And then in verses 12 through 15, God adds a dynasty. He says, your throne will be established forever. God will raise up one of David's offspring to rule and reign forever. There are no term limits on this kingdom. God promised Abraham in Genesis 12 that he would make them into a great nation and that he would bless them and that they would be a blessing. And the blessing of God through the nation will come through the perfect and righteous king. That's what the Davidic covenant tells us. Yet we read the rest of the Old Testament and we're frustrated that we don't find this king anywhere. There's this great expectation for this perfect, righteous king. And yet we're disappointed when that expectation isn't fulfilled. Don't show any hands, but how many of you opened up a gift this year and thought, that's not just what I expected? Maybe a little bit of disappointment on that gift that you really wanted. Well, we're left wondering that same thing too with, where's the king? We may think it was David himself who was the true and righteous king, but just four chapters removed from the promise, that covenant, David sins miserably in his adultery with Bathsheba. Okay, so one king failed. All right, so then it's Solomon, right? He's the one who builds this beautiful temple for the Lord. He's the one who will bring in this perfect, eternal, and righteous kingdom. But Solomon, 700 wives, 300 concubines, and the Bible says they turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord. Okay, well, then eventually we get through the rest of 1 and 2 Kings. Well, what happens there? Well, we're frustrated because we see a good king rises and turns the people's hearts toward the Lord, but what happens? They die. After him, a bad king comes up, turns the people away from the Lord, and there's judgment. This whole back and forth between good king, bad king frustrates us and still leaves us waiting for the king. So we think about that kingly hope and that kingly failure in the Old Testament should remind us of a couple things. First, never attach your ultimate hope to a political ruler or party. They are not eternal. Regardless as to how you feel about the outgoing and incoming administrations or political parties, if either of them have your ultimate allegiance and devotion, you will be supremely frustrated at life. You look at other people and wonder, why aren't they as smart as you? And you look at, and you'll be frustrated that things aren't perfect as they are supposed to be. If they have your ultimate allegiance and hope, you'll be frustrated. Because, second reminder, no human king can bring true, perfect, and eternal justice. It just can't happen. Now, that doesn't mean we don't care about politics. It doesn't mean we don't care about justice. We absolutely care about justice as God's people. We care about all those who are oppressed, all those who are downtrodden, from every tribe and tongue, from every skin color and gender. We care about all people. And yet, we recognize there'll be something that won't be completely fulfilled in this life. And we see this throughout the Old Testament. God judges the people because of their leaders. And he sends them into exile. He gets them out of their place that they were promised. It says this in Jeremiah 16:11, "Because your fathers have forsaken me, declares the Lord, and have gone after other gods and have served and worshiped them and have forsaken me and have not kept my law, and because you have done worse than your fathers, for behold, every one of you follows his stubborn, evil will, refusing to listen to me." Who deserves a lump of coal? Every single one of them. "Therefore, I will hurl you out of this land that neither you nor your fathers have known. There you shall serve other gods day and night, for I will show you no favor." And friend, as it was true of those people, so it is true of us. So we get to the end of the Old Testament. The people that were supposed to have a great name are now shamed among the nations. The people that were supposed to have a great place are now kicked out of their land. The people who were supposed to have a great and everlasting kingdom now have no king on the throne. No name, no place, no king. This was still true in Jesus' day. Leading up to Jesus' birth, King Herod was on the throne. But he was really just a pawn for the Romans. He wasn't the true king of Israel. The Romans, a foreign power, were in control, and the nation cried out for a ruler to kick the Romans out and restore Israel to her right glory. And yet we still end the Old Testament wondering, where is this guy? All the people in the Old Testament, as theologian Ligon Duncan says, would have wondered, have God's promises failed? What moment in your life, what moment in this year have you wondered, have God's promises failed? But see, God doesn't leave his people. God has not lost your number. Your gift is not backordered. He has not forgotten your name. See, there are subtle, more than subtle hints throughout the whole Old Testament that God is bringing this king to fruition, that he is making his promises known. In our famous Christmas text, Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a son, a child is born, a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. The throne of David, and over his kingdom to establish it, to uphold it with justice, with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Do you see the promises that God is showing? The king is merely in the shadows. If we're in the audience of the theater, the king is just backstage waiting for the stage manager to say, "You're on. It's your time." And as we await this king to come from the shadows, to come from the background, we're wondering, how will he come? Will he come on a white horse? Will he come with military might? Will he come in royal robes? A golden crown? No. He doesn't come that way. He comes in a very unexpected way. But be sure the king is no more in the shadows. He doesn't come in a palace, but in a barn. Not with royal robes, but swaddling cloths. The king comes in a manger. The next thing is the king in the manger. We pick this up in the angel's confrontation with Mary, the promise of what's going to take place. We know the story. The angel comes, he promises that Mary is going to conceive in her womb, a virgin will conceive and bear a child, a son. Luke 1, verse 31, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Verse 32, notice, he will be great and will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Do you see that language picked up from the Old Testament? Do you see the fulfillment that is going on? That this child will be great, Son of the Most High. The Lord will give to him the throne of his father David. He'll reign over the house of Israel, that is, over Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. The king is here. The king has come. The Magi and the wise men then in Matthew chapter 1 are looking for him. They see his star and they go to Jerusalem, of course, right? The capital. They go to the palace and they ask Herod of all people, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have come to worship him. But he wasn't in the palace. He was in the manger. He wasn't born to royals, but to a virgin girl. And see, it's just like God to use unexpected methods to accomplish his purposes. Remember when God called Abraham out of Ur, and he promised Abraham and his wife Sarah that they would have descendants, this great nation that would be greater than even the stars of the sky. If you've seen these clear winter nights in these last couple of evenings, you're able to see some stars. Imagine Abraham out in the desert with no light surrounding him, being able to gaze upon those who are going to be, that's going to be my nation, my family, those descendants. But they didn't have that child until Abraham was 100 and Sarah 90 years old. Impossible. When God anoints King David, he doesn't anoint the tallest or the oldest sibling. No, he calls young David out in a field to be the true king of Israel. God always uses unexpected methods to accomplish his purposes. So why is it crazy that he would, through a virgin, in a small rural farming town of Bethlehem, send Christ the King? See, he arrives, and this king in a manger raises to be the man Jesus. And we see in his ministry fulfilling the king's place, the king's power, and the king's people. Patrick Schreiner writes about how the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, show us this comprehensive fulfillment. In the gospel of Matthew, Jesus speaks of the kingdom of heaven. He talks about the king's place. He teaches the disciples to pray, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Your will be done. Jesus heals the sick, feeds the hungry, restores sight to the blind, because the king's place is cosmic. It extends from the heavens. It's everywhere. The gospel of Mark, then, we see Jesus as one with authority, the king's power. He shows up and says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus has authority over unclean spirits, casting out demons from a man into a herd of pigs, sending them deep into the sea. He has authority as God in the flesh to forgive sins. He, in the middle of a storm, he's sleeping in a boat. His disciples wake him. He gets up, calms the sea by the power and authority of his own voice. Peace, be still. The disciples look at him and they go, who is this that even the winds and the seas obey him? I'll tell you, he's Jesus, King of the world. Then the Gospel of Luke tells us who the king's people are. Who are the people that are welcomed into the kingdom? Jesus says in Luke that he comes for the sick, not the healthy. He comes those for who need a physician, not ones that seem well. He welcomes people from every tribe, language, and tongue. He welcomes Jews and Gentiles. He welcomes poor and the rich. All those who respond in faith and repentance are welcomed into God's kingdom as God's people. He identifies with the broken, the lowly, the sinners. Everyone is invited. So the king's here, right? So let's make it happen. The expectation continued to be for some kind of military takeover. There was no plan. There was no expectation for a peaceful transfer of power from one kingdom to the next in the first century. No. To be king, you needed to kill the other king. You needed to take over. There was military expectation, military might that would make one king. But we don't see that anywhere in Jesus' ministry. It tells Peter to put away his sword when they arrest him. This caused even John the Baptist to send messengers to Jesus and say, "Hey, cuz, are you the one? Or should we expect another?" And see, Jesus was well aware of their expectation. He was well aware of what they were thinking. In John chapter 6, we find this tiny little verse right after the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus feeds them. He does this marvelous miracle in front of their eyes. And they say, they respond with, "This indeed is the prophet who is to come into the world." They saw it. They said, "It's Jesus. He's the one." Jesus doesn't say, "Yep, right, let's go. Let's go load up in the truck. Let's get the Romans out, boys." No. John 6, verse 15, he says, "Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, Jesus withdrew to the mountain by himself." What? Jesus, this was your chance. He had the opportunity. He had the followers. They were ready to take over. This was their plan. Let's revolt. But Jesus' battle wasn't won with weapons. Jesus had, as king, he had a battle to fight. He had something to do. He had a mission that he was on, but this mission, this fight would not be won with superior weaponry. This would not be won by sitting in the Situation Room and sending a platoon to do his duty. This would not be won by a king leading a charge on a white horse. But no doubt the king had a fight. He had a battle. And he wins this battle by being the king on the cross. King on the cross, Matthew 27. Jesus is arrested. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into his governor's headquarters. And they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him and took a reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. When Jesus was before Pilate, Pilate asked him, "Are you king of the Jews?" And mocking him, the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns, shove it on his head, put a reed in his hand, bow before him, snickering, smiling, laughing, "Hail, King of the Jews." But as we discussed at Easter, the one who is mocked as king is truly king. The ultimate reversal is taking place. It may seem, if Jesus is king, it's as if his army has been defeated and now they're making an example out of the king. They're going to shame him to show that this king, this army had nothing on us. And it's popular to talk about the kingdom of Christ and to make that merely about doing good. about showing love. And that is true, and we don't emphasize that maybe enough. Yet, we cannot talk about the King without talking about what the King does for his kingdom. And the King dies as a substitute for his people. They may think they're defeating him in his death. By every pound of that hammer, they're thinking we've defeated the King. But for every pound of that hammer, for every hour he was up there, Jesus is defeating the powers and dominions and the sin that is against us. Jesus, as King, fights for his people. Colossians chapter 2, and you were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. See, the mission of the King Jesus, baby in the manger, was to be the warrior king on the cross. He dies by sacrificing his very own life for us. See, the Bible describes us as enemies of God because of our sin. It's not as if we're some, you know, innocent party that the King comes out to defend. No. No, the King comes to die for his enemies. God's right wrath stands against us. And friend, what weapon will you bring to that fight? Not only is that bringing a knife to a gunfight, that's bringing a water pistol, where God's white hot anger burns against us because of our sin, deserving eternal damnation in hell. The bad news that comes because of our sin is that we deserve to be eternally separated with no place with God, no kingdom. But the King of the universe comes and fights the battle that we couldn't fight with every drop of blood from his very own body, that he suffers for us so that we can have victory. Not because of anything good in us, but because the King was victorious. Now all who submit to that King through faith and repentance are granted new life, fellowship with the King. But see, kings have fought and died for people before. We celebrate these wonderful acts of heroism, sacrifice, substitution even. But every single one of those stories, every single one of those people, when they died, they died. We visit tombs of people, and their tomb is a real tomb. That body's still in there. But Jesus, there's no casket to see. See, the King on the cross becomes King on the throne because of his death and resurrection. He conquers sin and death. He raises from the dead so that when he is on earth, he then ascends into heaven and sits down at the right hand of his Father. And now the King on the cross is King on the throne. Paul writes about this in Ephesians chapter 1. He's encouraging this church, this body of believers, about all that's going on, about the power and greatness of those who believe. And then in verse 20 of Ephesians 1, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above every rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fulfills all and in all. See, after his resurrection, Jesus is with his people, his followers, for 40 days, testifying and teaching them about the kingdom of God. At that time, his disciples even asked, Jesus, is now the time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he says, it's not for you to know. It's not for you to know. So then he ascends into heaven. Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus is out. It doesn't mean that he's gone and there's nowhere to be seen. No, the Ephesians text tells us he sat down with everything under his feet. All authorities are under him. Colossians 1, this beautiful Christ hymn, for all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Wait. So what's Christ doing right now? Where is he? He's on the throne, actively holding all things together. It may seem as if this world is in chaos, but no, friend, the King Jesus is on the throne holding all things together, working all things to his purposes, globally and individually in every single one of our lives. Jesus' last words then to his followers, those who have made entry into the kingdom, he says, go and make disciples of all nations, because the kingdom is spread as his kingdom people herald the good news of the king to people of every tribe, language, and tongue. By making disciples of all nations, the kingdom is wrought in people. Through repentance and faith, people enter into the true and heavenly kingdom. And local churches then are outposts of the kingdom to both herald, to proclaim, and to demonstrate to the world what the kingdom of God is like. Every act of love is an expression of Christ's kingdom. Every time we proclaim repentance and forgiveness of sins is an expression of the kingdom. Every time we welcome people different from us into the body of Christ, it is an act of Christ's kingdom. As we baptize those who have trusted in Jesus, it is a celebration of the kingdom. When we gather for communion, it is a kingdom meal that we celebrate. The local church, as we love one another, as we care for one another, as we care about those around us, we express the kingdom of God. Because we know what we've been saved from and what we've been saved to. Friends, do you see and recognize that Christ is King in your life? Because if you do not recognize that Christ is King, that Christ is sovereign, I have nothing to offer but pity. Because how do you make sense of this world? How do you look at these last 12 months and wonder who's in control if Christ is not King? In your own life, in your own uncertainty, in your own suffering, if you cannot call out that Christ is King, you will be frustrated and despair. But if Christ is sovereign, if Christ is King, if Christ is in control, if Christ is on the throne, then friend, we can rest and we can rejoice that he knows. Now, how should this change our perspective? How should we respond to this King? Well, we can respond to him because he's a beautiful and loving King. And one day we will behold him perfectly, with no mask, perfectly in his beauty. The final scene, the King in his beauty. Isaiah 33, verse 17, for your eyes will behold the King in his beauty. They will see a land that stretches afar. Your heart will muse on the terror. Where is he who counted? Where is he who weighed the tribute? Where is he who counted the towers? You will see no more the insolent people, the people of an obscure speech that you cannot comprehend, stammering in a tongue that you cannot understand. Behold Zion, the city of your appointed feast. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an untroubled habitation, an immovable tent, whose stakes will never be plucked up, nor will any of its cords be broken. But there the Lord in majesty will be for us, a place of broad rivers and streams where no galley with oars can go, nor majestic ship can pass. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our King, and he will save us. See, as a culture, we've grown increasingly suspicious of any and all authorities. We may not say it out loud, but oftentimes we think it. No one has the right to tell me what to do. Who hasn't been a little bit frustrated by mandates, gatherings that over a certain size, masks we have to wear? One of the other frustrating things is when we think about authority is that because of social media, blogs, and podcasts, Everyone who has one of those things can simply be a trusted authority all of a sudden, with really having little knowledge or study about the particular topic. And we have to admit, these things are far more complicated than we would want to. And if the old adage was, don't believe everything you read in the newspaper, we shouldn't believe everything you read on social media. But we're suspicious of authority. That's not always a good thing. Are you suspicious of King Jesus? See, there's three responses you can have to authority. There's three responses you can have to Jesus as the true king. The one is to see the king as an invading army. So therefore, my role is as a militia to get into some sort of rebel warfare to hold back any aspect of the king coming. Any aspect of my life that I want to keep to myself, that's mine. You can't touch it. The king is an invading force that I'm supposed to rebel against constantly. The other kind of response could be the one who obeys the king as if he's an employer and you only are doing hard work when the boss is around. Behind his back, you're talking about him. Behind his back, you're frustrated by him. But when he's around, oh, sir, great. Anything I can do to help, sir. But see, neither of those responses is the Christian response. Neither of those responses is a saving response to Jesus. Because the king, we can behold in his beauty. Can you behold Jesus not just as powerful, not just as authoritative, but the king as beautiful? That you welcome his will to your life, that you welcome his plan in your heart, that you say, anything, Lord, I'm willing to do because you are sovereign, you are beautiful, you are glorious over anything else in this world. See, we might think that the king has left some things undone, but the king has no more left things undone than, as Spurgeon says, than an artist leaving a beautiful painting undone. See, God's kingdom is no more left unfinished, imperfect, than Rembrandt left the Prodigal Son unfinished, than what Michelangelo left the Sistine Chapel, than what Da Vinci has left the Mona Lisa. No, no, the king is still working. The king is still perfecting. The king is still beautifying everything and will one day restore all things so that we behold the king in his beauty. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah falls on his face when he sees the king on the throne. But in Isaiah 33, Isaiah beholds a beautiful and glorious king because he had experienced redemption. He experienced forgiveness. He had seen it all, and he knew that he was able to come before because his sins were forgiven. The king is beautiful. And one day, friends, we'll behold him in his beauty and be glad forever. Have you entrusted yourself to the king? Because if you have, you can suffer knowing that the king's in control. Have you entrusted yourself to the king? Because if you have, you can proclaim the good news of the king's death and resurrection for sinners. Because you know the king is still drawing people to himself. Have you trusted the king? Because if you have, you can work for justice and mercy and love for all people. We're limping through 2020, and we're just days away from 2021. As the great songwriter Merle Haggard once said, if we can make it through December, everything will be just fine, I know. But friend, if all you have to say right now is, if I can just make it to 21, and you got nothing. If Christ is not your king, 2021 will have no more perspective than 2020. And we sing the Scottish poem, Auld Lang Syne, this time of year. Singing of things past, things to come. Whatever it meant then, it certainly means we're bringing on a new year and seeing out the old. And we might sing that more boldly this time. But in 2012, the group King's Kaleidoscope baptized that song with some better lyrics. And we sing that today. We don't just say goodbye to the old and hello to the new. No, we focus ourselves on the king. And we sing, all glory be to Christ, our King. All glory be to Christ. His rule and reign will ever be. All glory be to Christ. And King Jesus, we come before you today, lifting our hearts and minds to you, recognizing that you are not just the sovereign one in control, not that you're just an authoritative, heavy-fisted, heavy-handed king, but one who is beautiful, gracious, and kind, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and making all things new. Lord, for any who has not received you as king, I pray they would today, to fall on humble submission, to behold you as beautiful. And may we sing with that perspective, all glory be to Christ. In your name and for your sake, amen.